If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, the book of Esther chronologically is not in order. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther kind of go together. And within the workings of the children of Israel, when they were in captivity, probably 40 years after the temple was built, and 40 years before the walls were rebuilt, the story of Esther comes into play. As we look at this, we're going to be focusing on something that I learned early on as a Christian, and I'm really glad I did. It's sort of been what's dictated a lot of the way that I've lived my life and a lot of the way that I've tried to do ministry, and it's the sovereignty of God. What does that mean, and why is that important? And I would say that understanding and applying the sovereignty of God is maybe one of the most important things as a Christian to understand. The sovereignty of God just means that God is in absolute control of everything. It means that God has a plan and He's working that plan out. It means that He has an overall plan for the world, and He has an individual plan for us. So how that applies and how that works out, what that looks like, is what we're going to focus on as we go through this book. So the question is then, first of all, is do we believe that God is in control? And then the second part of that question then, if we do believe that God is in control, then are we able to remember that in every circumstance and situation of our life? And that really affects our Christianity as a whole tremendously. Chuck Smith, it's interesting, you know, he passed away just recently, and there's been a lot of things come out, just memorial type of things. And just to remember all the things that had happened in and through him were things that happened in and through him according to God's will and work despite him. And that's something that's so important that we remember and realize. And as we look at the Bible, a lot of us have heroes in the Bible. Do you guys have a hero in the Bible or somebody you really like? It's easy to look at our heroes and just look at them as like superheroes and forget how weak and useless and incapable they were, but for the grace of God. So God being in control, God having a plan, then suggests, and we're going to look at this in this book then, how do we apply that in our everyday life? And so today we're going to start off kind of looking at this story, looking how it all works out, and then we're going to have some specific points about applying some of these truths to our lives. So will you join me in prayer and then we'll get into it? Lord, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your sovereignty, Lord. We thank you that you're in control. We thank you that it's not up to us. We thank you that you let us off the hook, Lord. We thank you that as sheep, we're just asked to follow you. We don't have much to do or to offer or much to brag about, Lord, especially in light of spiritual matters. But Lord, you say that through you we can do anything. And Lord, you've proven that throughout the history of mankind, that the simple faith of a Christian moves mountains. And so, Lord, as we embark on this journey through the book of Esther, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that those of us that maybe feel like you're far away, maybe like you don't care, maybe like you're distant, maybe like you've left us on our own, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how wrong we are, and that we would come to a place of simple faith and simple trust in you, allowing you to do great things in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, an interesting tidbit about the book of Esther is that there is no mention of God in this book. There's no mention of heaven or hell. There's no mention of prayer. Interesting, isn't that? That's the only book of the Bible that does that. It's only one of two books that's named after a female. Can anybody name the other one? Ruth. Very good. Now, as we look at this book, I really think the reason that we don't have a mention of God, of prayer, of heaven, of hell, is because this is a book that shows and demonstrates the working of God underneath the surface. And the Bible equates a Christian to a farmer. In the same way, there are so many things going on that we can't see, that we don't know about. The working of God is on such a big scale just in our own lives that in this book we find that we can have a great faith because we know through this book and through the Bible we know that God is at work even when we can't see it. And that's why the Book of Galatians says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. It's indicating there's so much going on than meets the eye. So if you'll notice, Esther chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. And this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. This is also someone named Artaxerxes, and in secular writings this is Xerxes. So it's the same guy. He is the king over Persia at the moment. If you recall, the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. The northern was called Israel, the southern was called Judah. After years of disobedience to the Lord, first the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom later was taken captive by the Babylonians. The captivity lasted how long? 70 years. During that 70-year period, the Persians took over and conquered the Babylonians. And so the children of Israel, now displaced from their land, they were slaves to first the Babylonians and then the Persians. That's where we pick up our story. So in those days, in verse 2, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, which was the winter home. This is where he spent the winter. That in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty, for many days, 180 days in all. So it's basically throwing a huge party. And apparently it was to show off. A word to the rich. If you're rich, keep it on the DL, as they say. Do you remember Hezekiah, King Hezekiah? He was so proud to show off all the gold in the temple. He brought the Babylonians in, showed them all the gold. That set in order the plan for the Babylonians to come and conquer them. And so if you're rich, don't make yourself a target. Don't display your riches for everybody to be jealous of you. Just be careful with that. This went on for 180 days. He brought out all the stuff. This is a display of his greatness. In verse 5 it says, "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace." So now he's having a smaller party for the local people. So the big party went on almost a half year or whatever, and now he's having a smaller party for the locals. In verse 6, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, purple, on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver and a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white, black marble. They served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other. So they had individual vessels for people according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now we have these characters in this story. It's important to kind of sort them out and get them straight in our mind. So King Ahasuerus he's one guy, and now we're introduced to our next character, Queen Vashti. So their second character here. Now, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So now the women are sort of separated. They have their own thing going on. The men have their thing going on. This is a local party. And on the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, so that's usually a sign that something not decision-wise is not going to happen very good here. He commanded, here's his guys now, Mahaman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass. Wouldn't be a great name there, would it? Not a guy you'd want to be the life of the party there. So these are seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And they were to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So, you know, after you party that long, you kind of look for something else a little more exciting to do. And you can picture all the guys just kind of there drinking and he wanting to be the man's man and show off. He wants to show his wife off. and he wants to, you know, show her beauty off. Sort of like the, you know, woman jumping out of the cake at a birthday party or something like that. It's kind of like that. It's kind of, hey, okay, we're partying and drinking. You guys got to check my wife out. You got to check out how hot she is, so to speak. So, I don't know how you'd feel if you were the king's wife, but probably not too great about that. In verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. That was not something that was done. The king had a very heavy hand, very heavy rule. He had a complete dominance over everybody within his sphere of influence. So this was a huge step, very dangerous. To me, it kind of suggests that she had just gotten to the point where she was just absolutely sick of it. She couldn't handle it anymore, and she just refused. She said, no, I'm not going to do that. So he's mad. He's upset about that. Not looking good to his friends. So the king said in verse 13, he said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersenna, and the rest of the guys, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who had ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. So there is a threat now. If they don't deal with this, then there's a possibility that some of the other women in the provinces are going to say, hey, I don't like my situation either. I don't like the way I'm being treated. And so there's a precedent that's being set here, and if it's not being dealt with correctly, there's a concern that things will get out of control. Now, keep in mind the story. And it's interesting because you have all these little pieces of the story. Just with Queen Vashti rejecting the command of the king. And you think about, if that didn't happen, if the king didn't ask her to come out and show off her beauty, if he didn't have a party for the provinces, if he didn't have a party for the smaller group. All these things are working. And I just picture like the symphony of God and all these things in motion and God directing all these events for His glory and for a greater purpose. But you can't miss that, because it applies to us in our own lives. That there are things that we just think are things, but everything is being sovereignly worked out according to the plan of God. And it's important to see that in the story, and it's important to see that in our own lives. It's important, if you think about all of us just being here tonight, what it took for this to happen right now. All the different places that we're from, where we grew up, all of our life experiences, all the things that we've gone through. And you start thinking about that. Could you ever have written a story that would have put all of us here at this time, at this place, with all of the different life experiences and ages and geographic locations that we've come from? I mean, it's not random. And when you start thinking about things like that, it's really neat to think about that. And so this is what we have going on in the story. But see, God is also working out His story in our own lives. That we too, in a similar way, that God is orchestrating the events of our life. Now watch what happens. So in verse 18 it says, "This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her, her royal position to another who is better than she." I find that interesting. Do you see how the perception of a certain group of people, they looked at the queen, which is the queen being disposed, deposed, put away, and now their perception is that now she's not good. And what I want us to see here is that now they're deciding who's better and who's worse according to their own desires and will and what they want. And we need to be very careful about man's opinion. See, they're saying now, probably just before this, they're thinking she's awesome. They wanted her to come out so they could all see her. And now she didn't do what they wanted, so now there's somebody better than her. And that's how the world works. The world doesn't see things like God sees them. And here's what's going on, and here's how we need to look at things. The rules of God's kingdom are different than the rules of the world. And if we're going to have God's kingdom rule and reign over us, we abide by the way God does things. That's what it means to allow God to have lordship over our life. We do things His way, we see things His way, not according to the world's way. But see, the world will say, if you don't do things like us, if you're not successful like we define success, then you just go away. We don't want to deal with you anymore. And sometimes we can equate the world's rejection with God's rejection. Sometimes we think if we're not of value within the worldly system, then we're not of any value at all. But don't we see just the opposite in the Bible? We do. We see just the opposite. The world has a god called success. That's a god the world has, especially in our country. And God sees those who are rich in Him, and He sees the importance of spiritual qualities and characteristics as much more important, not even in a comparable way to the things of the world. But it's hard for us to think like that. And so we find a guy like Paul, writer of many books of the New Testament, 13 or 14 books of the New Testament or so, and we find him at the end of his life, what the world would say is a complete failure, wouldn't you think? penniless. I don't think he had a home. He didn't have any friends around him. He died in a dungeon, or just in prison, and, you know, executed. It would seem like the world won. Like he had an agenda that went against the world, and the world just squashed it. Doesn't it seem like that? But see, God sees things completely different. And that's what's so important, that we learn to live our life out in the world, but according to the way God sees things. And so, biblical success, a definition of biblical success, is to fulfill the calling that God has on our life. To, as the Bible says, to run our race, to fulfill the ministry. It's basically to be all that God has us to be. That's success. And so Paul had these feelings of great success, even though the world would say he's a loser and an utter failure. And the reason why is because he was able to see things according to the way God sees them. He would find it a great success if he was locked up in prison, but the gospel went out. He would consider it a great success if he got to suffer for Christ. If it meant that he would be in God's will. That's hard to think that way, isn't it? Because it's ingrained in us. And it's part of our flesh to think about worldly success and to want to be viewed by other people in such a positive light. Such a worldly successful light that we end up falling into these snares of the devil. And that you see the opinion of Queen Vashti change just like that because of her stance that she wasn't going to be put in this position and she was willing to risk whatever. In verse 20 it says, When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king. Of course it did, right? And the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province, in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be a master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So that sets the stage here for chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So he's probably sort of missing her. It seemed like everything happened pretty quickly. It seemed like he was having these thoughts of how beautiful she was, and that inspired his next action. Again, you see now the development of God's plan, like a Polaroid picture. Does anybody not know what a Polaroid picture is? Raise your hand if you don't know what a Polaroid picture is. Zach. Okay, we'll talk about that later. Basically, the plan is developing. Verse 2. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, and to the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them." So, you can tell this is a very male-dominated society. So it's like his advisors are like, "Hey, let's have a huge beauty pageant. Let's get all the prettiest, most gorgeous girl. Let's just send guys out to the towns and find the best looking gals, and let's bring them back and let's parade them in front of the king, and then he could pick the best one. It's a good plan. Verse 4, then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. So, see, it doesn't always pay to be good looking. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Of course it did, right? What else is he going to say? In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Here's our next character. Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So here's a Jewish guy. Mordecai. So kind of keep these characters in order. It's very helpful. Mordecai is a good guy. He's a Jew. And we're going to find out that he took care of our next character that we're going to be introduced to is Esther, that he was her uncle. So in verse 6, Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem. This is part of that when the Israelites were taken into captivity. This gives a little background of who this Mordecai is. Kish, one of his relatives, his father, had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that's Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So now we have our characters straight. So Mordecai, he's taken care of. He's the uncle of Esther. Obviously, they must have had a very close relationship. In verse 8, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. So, this now you start to think about this. Now, even the way we look is ordained by God. So it was the way she looked that now put her in a certain position. It's the place she was at. You think about all the things that had to factor into this. The place she was, the way she looked, the person that was taking care of her, even her parents dying, her uncle taking care of her. Those were all very, very important factors and things that God had been working out that no doubt Esther had no idea about any of these things. Right? She was just doing her thing, just living her life as a captive to the Babylonians and now Persians, and her parents died, and she's just doing her thing. And one day, all of a sudden, their decree goes out. Next thing you know, she's being called into the king's palace. No doubt she had been prepared for this through the circumstances of her life. No doubt her parents dying, that had to be something that was pretty traumatic and dramatic. Her uncle coming in, the influence her uncle had on her life. These are all factors. And again, let me just point out that God doesn't waste anything in our lives. That's the neat thing about God. You know about efficiency? Nothing wasted. Efficiency. God uses everything. And it's amazing to see how God even takes the tragedy. In her case, her parents died. I mean, that's awful. It's easy to read over that without having much feelings about that. But we're talking about a real person who lived a real life, who is going through real things, who experienced the pain and the heartache and the difficulty and the trial. She, I'm sure, had thoughts of why me, why God, how come, all those things. She had a heritage of a people who knew God, but yet left God, and she probably had a sense of abandonment and isolation. She was in a foreign land. I mean, so all you got to factor all these things in, but God was using all of that. And He will do the same for us. He will use everything. And so in verse 9, it says, "Now the young women pleased Him," in verse 9, "and she obtained His favor. So He readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance." So, you know, they're parading the women before the king. He's picking out the ones he likes. Sort of a cut. You know, "I'll take this group. You can, she doesn't meet it. You just take her out. She's not quite up to standard. She's good. She's good." And then the ones that they took, now they got to be taken in to go through a makeover to get even more pretty. So these were the beauty preparations. And she got an allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. So this is a big to-do. Imagine being that gorgeous. And then you have 7 people helping you be more gorgeous. And then it says, "And he moved her and her maidservants to the best palace in the house of the women. And Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it." So here we have another little detail. So as she's involved now with the king's palace, she's living there. Her uncle said, "Hey, don't say you're a Jew. Don't let the cat out of the bag, so to speak. Don't offer that information." And so now we have something factored in, some wisdom of Mordecai that he was able to give to his niece that he cared for. In verse 11, "And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women." Wow. So, I don't know how long it takes you to get ready in the morning. This is a whole year with people just making you beautiful. I mean, that's crazy, right? I just keep thinking, how good must she smell? I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, the smell alone. She must smell so good. Can you imagine how soft her skin is? A whole year of good-smelling, soft oils. I mean, wow. And she's already so beautiful, the king picks her out, and that's amazing. So you factor all this in. Now, a couple of things here we can glean before we move on. Myrrh. 6 months of preparation for myrrh. You kind of get a picture of the desire now of these women, because it seemed like kind of a competition now. The stakes were high, and myrrh is a very interesting thing. Myrrh in the Bible, it speaks of it's a burial spice. And it's something that has to be broken to release the fragrance. And here we have a really neat picture, I think, of what it means to be pleasing to the Lord. It means to be broken. It means to come to a place where we reckon our old selfish self dead, burial spice. It's our deadness to our old life that makes us a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And that's what the sacrifice, when the animal was to be burned as a sacrifice to the Lord, it was the flesh burning that was that sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, especially if it was the fat portions of the meat. And those were the parts of it that were the most important. You ever had just a nice, medium rare prime rib? Anybody? Okay. The difference between that and excluding vegan health people, the smell of that compared to if you eat just a complete boneless, skinless chicken breast with no seasoning or flavoring on it, that's what we're talking about here. See, the picture that we have of this is a people that come to God that are broken of their own agenda, of their own plan, of needing to be the center of everything, of their rights, their will, their way, their agenda. This is that picture of myrrh that as Esther was being prepared for the king, so too, this is the process of God in our own lives as He's working in the life of the Christian as a believer to bring us to this place that is just so beautiful to God. What's so beautiful to God is a person that is broken to themselves and alive to Him. What's so beautiful to God is a people that could trust Him enough to say, Lord, Your will be done. Lord, do what You want in my life. It's no longer I who live, but it's You who live in me. And this is the preparation of God. Because when we meet Him face to face, that process is going to be completely done with. In the meantime, we're continually being perfumed with burial spices. We're constantly being prepared for that time of meeting with the Lord by the Holy Spirit. I think that's just a really, really neat picture. And then in verse 13, it says, thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. That gives you a glimpse into her character, doesn't it? Do you know what she did? This is a great picture of her just saying, you know, whatever you think is good. This shows that she had a great trust in God. It showed that she didn't have to exert herself. You imagine being in that situation. You imagine how high the stakes are And you imagine that she would want to pick out everything. You know, just picture yourself in a beauty contest and a room full of heels and jewelry and dresses. And I would imagine most people would want to pick everything. And they would, and she's just saying, this is so great. She's just saying, you know, you just go ahead and pick whatever you want. I love that. Can we say that? That's a good question. Can we say, Lord, you choose for me? Didn't Abraham do that with Lot? You remember that? Abraham was the elder, the one that God had anointed to be the father of the nation of Israel, and his nephew Lot was hanging out near him, and they had grown so much in their people and cattle and everything that their servants started to fight, and so they needed to separate. You remember Abraham said, you choose, Lot. You decide where you want to go, and I'll go the other way. Isn't that cool? That's such a good picture, and I think that's so important for us to come to that place. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, couldn't we say, Lord, you choose for me. You choose for me what you want. If we could come to that place, we would have just such incredible rest in our life. Because we would know that our circumstances are ordained by God for great purposes and a great reason. If we can say, Lord, you choose what's best. Your will be done. You do what's right in my life. And we see from all these stories, we see how the Lord uses that. But here again, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in the sovereignty of God? Do we believe he's in control? If we do, then we can relax and let him work out his thing. And we can just surrender to this process of God and get our hearts to a place where we can say, Lord, I'm just so delighted that you have a plan for my life. I'm so delighted, not only do you have a plan, but you're working it out for good. And so we get in these places where the rubber really meets the road, and we find our attitude towards our circumstances will reveal to us if we really believe in that. And let's be honest, that's a struggle for us. None of us are perfect in that. But can we say that we're growing in that area? Can we say that we're improving in that area? Can we say that we're really learning just to trust in the Lord and just stop trying to change everything and control everything and get out of everything? And just say, God, Jesus, take care of it. That's what God wants. That's the story here that he's working out. So she says, you know, you just go ahead and choose whatever you think's right. Verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. So you can see, here's another detail, just another thing. Did Esther do anything to warrant this? It's almost as if she did everything not to warrant this. I mean, she couldn't help where she was born, what she looked like when she was born. She couldn't help her circumstances. She even, when she had the opportunity, she said, you choose for me, you pick for me. See, she was more concerned with God's will than forcing her own will. And isn't it amazing how that works out? She just seems to be so relaxed, so comfortable. If she was the one picked, fine. If not, fine. But you see, behind all this, you have to see behind all this is the plan of God. And if he has a plan, then one, if it was his plan for her not to be the queen, then she shouldn't want it. It wouldn't be good. But if it was his plan for her to be the king, she couldn't stop it. Isn't that amazing? So the person who has a trust in God's will. They can have just a real comfortable, relaxed, peaceful attitude because it's not up to them anymore. They're not in control. I remember hearing Chuck Smith talking about, a lot of people don't realize, he spent 17 years in ministry, as in his own words, as an absolute failure. He quit. He was asked to go pastor a church in Corona, California, and it had 16 people. He worked there for 2 years. And he said all his talent and his youth, he even had hair back then. He went door to door. He did everything he could. And after 2 years, you know how many people he had in that church? How many do you think? He had 17 because he had a son that was born during that time. But he speaks about how he quit. He quit. He said, I'm done. And then somebody new encouraged him to, you know, just kind of stick in there. And then that situation, that failure of a church led to him meeting people in that church that eventually, after he quit, somebody asked him to teach a home Bible study. And, you know, the story just kind of goes on like that. But he said he felt like God had forsaken him for many years. And you know, the thing is, you'll find that God trusts his silence to some of his greatest saints. You know the feeling where you feel like God's not there and you feel like he's not hearing you, he's not doing anything? That's a privilege. Because you find that all throughout the Bible, that God trusts that silence. You remember Jesus said it's a wicked and perverse generation requires a sign. It's because faith is so important to God. And Peter talks about it, blessed are those who haven't seen but believe. And when God is silent, our faith is all we have. And those are the times, the critical times, the important times, to continue on in faith, because God is doing something in those times, dramatically, under the surface, things we can't see. And so we need to continue on. Faith is to God. It's the most precious thing, more precious than any material object. You could be a gazillionaire and have little faith, and it will do you absolutely nothing. But you have the faith of a mustard seed. God says you can move mountains. Faith is so important. And it's in these silent times. It's in these trusting times. It's in the times where you're just trusting God because He's God. And that's it. You don't have anything tangible to say, see, that's how great God is. Look what He's doing in my life. Look at that. Look at that. All you have is to say, I am resting 100% completely on the Word of God. And God trusts His best, which is often a silence for those people who will trust Him in those places. Look at verse 17 through 18, and then I'm going to bring out a couple points. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to all the generosity of the king. And so, as we finish off tonight, I'd just like to draw out a few points to kind of give us a little footing for us to move on with this book. A few applications, because the question really comes up when we're in those times. Say, for example, Chuck Smith in those 17 years. Like, what do you do? And how do we get through those times? And we may be in those times right now. We may be in a time where we feel like God's forsaken us, where it's hard to see anything good really coming out of our circumstance. We may be at a time where it seems impossible, really, that anything would be different and anything would change. It's hard to imagine. And we can settle in and just say, this is just what life is going to be for me. It's just going to be miserable. I'm going to have to suck it up until I die. And I'm just going to have to get through it. And I want to encourage you, because we all feel like that. Those are feelings that I fight on a consistent basis. The feelings of just discouragement and the feeling of just wanting to give up. And then when you feel like you pray and feel like you don't see anything happening, and those are times. That's the time where we have to have faith that God is working underneath. And may I say, those are probably more productive times than the times where we see things going on, the times when we don't. Because God is developing that root system, right? And the bigger the root system, the bigger and the stronger the tree is going to be. And so we sometimes just have to live on the promises of God. In dealing with these times, number one, it's important to be God-oriented and not results-oriented. In these times, we'll have a tendency to look for something. We'll look for a sign. We'll look for something good. We'll look for something tangible. Anything, God. Show me some lightning or just do something. And these are the times to be God-oriented, keeping our heart and our mind focused on God and not results, not circumstances. The second thing, Acts 17:26 tells us that God preappoints our times and the boundaries of our dwellings. Basically, again, it's a discussion of the sovereignty of God and His plan. And it says in that scripture something really important. It says that He preappoints our times and the boundaries of our dwelling, meaning the seasons of our life and the geographical location in our life, where we are and what we're doing. He does that, and it says, so that we would seek Him and even grope for Him, for He's not far off. You know what He's saying? Every situation has been ordained by God so that our response would be that we would seek God passionately. And if it were not for our situation, our geographic location, and the time of our life, if it weren't for that, we wouldn't see God and connect with God and know God in a way that only in that time we can. So it's important that we take every opportunity as an opportunity to turn it back to God and seek Him. Because here's what's going to happen. When we face times of difficulty, trial, pain, confusion, whatever, we will look for a coping mechanism. These are critical times. We'll go one of two ways. We will pour all of our heart into seeking God passionately and desperately and cling to Him and cry out to Him. Or we will turn and look for a simple, temporary, satisfactory situation that will make us feel good for the moment, but actually makes us worse off in our spiritual condition. And the devil hovers around those situations. Have you ever noticed that? When we're the weakest. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted? And the devil was just right in there. When Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil was just right there to just pounce on him and take his weakness. That's what the devil does. He's right there looking to take our weakness. So in those times, it's important that we turn our desperation to the Lord. And third thing is, We always choose God's things when we have a choice. So when we come to these places, we'll have options. And so it's important that we always choose God things in those situations, the things that we know, the things that we count on, prayer, fellowship, the word, serving, encouraging people, whatever. And then when we have decisions, sometimes it's really hard to make decisions in these conditions, and we're being tempted to do things that Satan wants us to get in a trap. In those times, always choose God things when we have a choice. The fourth thing is just to abide in Christ. That means to stay connected to Him. We do that by faith. Be very careful of the temptation to disengage from God, because that's going to happen. That's the temptation. The fifth thing is to know God is working out a larger plan than what we can see. Really important. There is the encouragement there that we talked about tonight. The sixth thing is resist the temptation to lead, direct, and control. When we feel as if life is getting out of control, we're going to have a temptation to grasp for control. A lot of times that means going back to old bad habits, because old bad habits give us a sense of security and a feeling of control. Be very wary of that temptation to lead, direct, and control. The answer is to surrender and let patience have its perfect work. James chapter 1, verse 2. Allow the process to work itself out. Don't fight it, resist it, control it, direct it. God's doing all that. Surrender to it. The next point, the seventh point, is rest in the Lord. Find your comfort. Find your satisfaction. In these times, we have the greatest opportunity to draw closer to the Lord. And we will find the Lord is the only great and wonderful, mighty counselor. He is so good in these times. He's a pro at it. Eighth point, faith, humility, dependence. These are the greatest riches that God is giving to us in these times. And these are the qualities and characteristics that in our lives and in the scope of the kingdom of God are of the utmost importance. The ninth thing, avoid imaginations and forward thinking. Live in the moment. What that means is, we have such a great tendency to think forward, meaning, well, now what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Well, how about this? What about this scenario? We can do that in a good way and a bad way. We can think in a fearful way, or if some little good thing happens to us, then we start going on to the next thing. Okay, now this, now that, oh, wow, now... Be very careful. For example, my son Tyler is going to get his driver's license tomorrow. So, very scary proposition. So, he could be thinking, okay, so tomorrow I'm going to get my license. When I get my license, I'm going to get a car. If I get a car, I can do it anywhere I want. If I do whatever I want, I could be a big man. I can have fun. He needs to be real careful. Just worry about passing your test. But you see how we can, one, this type of thinking, I catch myself all the time. I have to say, stop it. Stop it. Cut it off. Just think about what's happening right now. See, we can get very disappointed because we can imagine all these things. And we can imagine a life that's better. A life absent of the things that we're struggling with. We imagine different things, and we have all these imaginations. Our minds can go crazy with that. And we need to be very careful just to live in the moment and deal with what's going on and be thankful for that moment. Be thankful for right now. And cut off that forward thinking and imagining things that may or may not happen. It really don't have any bearing or significance on anything if God's in control of everything, right? He knows all that. The tenth point is, don't miss today's opportunities looking for tomorrow's uncertainties. Very, very important, because this is the day that the Lord has made. We have this. We have today. God has opportunities for today. And if things aren't right in our mind the way we think they should be, we have a tendency to miss what's great about right now because we're daydreaming about something that may or not ever happen. And what happens is we could be living on Fantasy Island. Again, for the older people here, we could be living not even a real life, because all we're doing is imagining things. And we just wonder how many opportunities I may miss because I'm thinking about things in the future when God says, this is it right now. What's right in front of you is what you have. Don't miss those opportunities. The 11th point is to work with what you know and not with what may be. That's kind of the same understanding. It's what's right in front of you. Put all of your energies, time, effort, heart, mind, soul, and spirit, put all of that into what's in front of you. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't miss that. Put all your energies. Do that. Don't wait on that. Do now is the point. The 12th point, this is a good one. No individual person can stop God's plan in our life. We never have to worry about somebody interrupting, getting in the way of, interfering with what God is doing in our life. Because people don't have the ability to derail the sovereign will of God in our life. So that means we don't have to fight people. We don't have to make people see things our way. Because we know God is behind the scenes working everything out according to His plan and His will. And then the last thing, use everything for God's glory. Every moment, every opportunity, everything, use it for God's glory. And those are the practical aspects, and we'll keep developing those and talking about those as we go through. So let's pray. We're just going to finish with prayer, and we'll wrap things up like that. Lord, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for just such a great book, an inspired, holy book given by you to us for such a time as this. Lord, boy, how we need it. Boy, how we need it, Lord. And so I pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. And I pray that we would go from here, Lord, with great encouragement, with great joy, resting in your sovereign will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And one of these days we should have Kreider come up here and do the Lord bless thee. Yeah. You want to do it, Kreider?